Well, beloved, it's always good to come to the end of a series, and that is what my desire is, to come to the end of this mini-series, which, how many installments now this will make? 19 and 20. So this morning right now we're in installment or lesson 19 in the series. If you have your Bibles, turn with me first to Genesis chapter 19. Excuse me, Genesis chapter 19. Well, we've come to our part of the in our part or portion of the series where we're considering when heaven and mankind came together and the responses that occurred when heaven comes to earth, or when someone on earth was transported or lifted up into the heavenlies to see things magnificent and beautiful, of which they came back and then recorded for us in Holy Scripture. We're now comparing all of these encounters when divinity and mankind came in contact, whether out of the body or still in the body, these encounters, and the reaction that mankind experienced when coming in contact with the divine. And then we're taking that as our yardstick, okay? And then we're going to bump it up against all these claims that you hear today, out-of-body experiences, or people teleported or transported into heaven itself, on a train ride with Jesus, or taking a spin on the carousel with Jesus, talking with Jesus and coming back, and even creating a artist's description of how Jesus looks like. And people have bought into that hook, line, and sinker. All I'm doing is presenting what the Bible has to say about anyone's encounter with the divine. And then just simply bump it up against what you hear today in popular books or in popular movies. Genesis 19, verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed or surrounded the house around, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came to thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. Now the knowledge that's being spoken here is not to know their name or their social security number or the date of their birth. This is talking about a sexual intimacy, a homosexual act. And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. Now, if you look at that verse 8, you got to actually you would have drawn the conclusion that Lot was out of his mind. And yet, when you come to Peter, you have to wait to Peter's epistle in the closing days and weeks of his life, Peter's life. He refers to Lot as righteous Lot, whose soul was daily vexed, okay, by the behavior and the society and the culture of Sodom and the surrounding cities, right? And then you look at this in verse 8. How would any Christian father simply turn over his virgin daughters to the carnal delights and desires of this gang of cutthroats? You talk about perplexity. Talk about a paradox in the life of a child of God. And they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow, referring to Lot, came in to sojourn. And that's when he and his uncle departed ways over their livestock. And he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with him than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. These guys meant business. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house, these referring to the two angelic visitors, and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. So notice the reaction by these lost men. When heaven comes to earth, okay, in the appearance of these two angelic men, who apparently must have been very, very attractive and quite beautiful. So beautiful that it aroused the desires of the local homosexual community in that city to come out and to enjoy them. When the angels pulled Lot back into the house for his own safety's sake, they blinded these men, whereby they groped at the door, trying to find the door to still get into the house. So notice this reaction. You don't find this reaction in all of these out-of-body, in-body experiences that you hear so much about. These people were momentarily blinded in order to curtail their carnal desires. Now, turn with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Now, again, I will admit these are very surface comparisons, not like the ones we've already seen so far, where it's quite glaring and quite open on man's response when he comes in contact with the divine. The ones I'm giving you here this morning, I would say are quite light, right? Matter of fact, some may say, well, Pastor, you're stretching it here. Probably. But all I'm doing is just comparing earthly encounters with the angelic or with the divine, and it's quite different than what we hear today. Well, what about this one? First 9 verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. So the Lord's Supper is finished. Jesus and the 11 are going into the garden for time of prayer. Judas has already left to do his deed. And Judas also, which betrayeth him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he had said unto them, as soon as Jesus spoke verbally from his lips, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of whom which was given me have I lost none. So notice in this instance here, everybody's not dead. Everybody's in the body. This band of cutthroats comes out with their weapons, right? Puny little weapons in the face of divinity. And Jesus says, well, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. The same I am that's found in John's gospel. Quite a few I ams. And the same I am in the burning bush of Exodus 3. As soon as Jesus said, I am, they fell back. Flat as a pancake. So once again, I look at these encounters, and you hear so much about people today who've gone to heaven and they've come back, and they got these glowing tales and these glowing adventures of being in heaven, again, on a train, are spinning around a carousel with the Lord Jesus, and then coming back and talking so freely about him. Well, before I continue, let me quote once again the quotation that I gave you last week by this person. A very interesting quote. Quote, this person writes, when I read that several near-death experience survivors felt that after returning to their lives, they had a destined purpose. Okay? I thought that was moving enough to take the number one spot on our list today. I hope you agree, because many of us have always wondered what might be the purpose, the point of all this. Well, many near-death experience survivors, in fact, make large changes in their lives once they return home. Most don't take everyday problems too serious. And yet the Bible tells us in several admonishments to be sober and to be vigilant. Because we got an enemy like a roaring lion who's going around seeking whom he may pounce on and whom he may devour. True? Well, beloved, if you don't take life serious, that means maybe you don't need to take the devil serious. Right? You don't need to take sin serious. You don't need to take heaven and hell serious. What else does he say? And those who do come back, most don't judge people so harshly anymore. And yet the overriding passage of this mini-series, now going 19 lessons strong, is 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, where we are admonished, if not commanded, to try and test the spirits to see whether they be of God, meaning you have to perform a judgment. You got to make a diagnosis. You have to have some spiritual discernment wrapped around your belt, beloved, in order to determine whether or not what you're hearing is scripture, or whether you're hearing the teaching or the preaching of a false teacher or a false prophet or a self-appointed false apostle. Most don't judge people so harshly. Realistically, all of us, whether you believe in heaven or hell, could learn from the experiences that these near-death experience survivors has had. So apparently, we, you know, whether you believe or not the Bible, we can put that aside, but we got to give a lot of credit and a lot of credence to what these people are telling us, what they are experiencing, let alone objective truth, Genesis to Revelation. See, the Bible is objective truth. Me going to heaven and coming back and then writing a book about it, that's an experience that's very hard to critique. Because it's their experience. To them it was real. To them it is real, right? And that experience sometimes can supersede, in many instances, the objective truth of Scripture. And that's what this series is all about. We don't have the liberty to replace subjective experience. Okay? We're going to put that over Scripture. Can't go there. Here's to hoping the stories of near-death survivors who have been to heaven and back rub off. So when you listen to that little jingle, the man's putting more stock and more value in someone's dream or someone's experience than he does the scriptures. Well, what about the Apostle John on the island of Patmos? Turn with me to Revelation 1 as we continue to add more of these biblical experiences when heaven and earth met. Revelation chapter 1 verses 10 to 18. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now John's on the island of Patmos during the reign of Nero. He's exiled. Okay, he's gotten himself in trouble with the Roman authorities and with the Caesar at the time. All before AD 70, he's on the island of Patmos about to write the book of Revelation. Before AD 70, not 95 to 98, but before AD 70. Okay, he's on this island, he's a prisoner. Alright, and he has this vision. Okay, it's on the Lord's day, and he's in the Spirit. saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. So this is something that John is now witnessing in this vision, and he's given the green light, right, in this instance, to record everything that he's about to see and hear, and then package it and mail it to the seven churches in Asia Minor. So this is not something that John was to keep hush-hush. He was to write about it and send it to these seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. So John now turns in the direction of this voice. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, or like a sash, or like a belt. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, beloved, you know that you can't take this literally, unless Jesus Christ is a flamethrower, okay? This is all metaphorical. This is all symbolic language. And yet the language here denotes rich and beautiful attributes and characteristics that are only attached to Christ. Okay? He is God in the flesh. These are divine attributes, divine characteristics. John is painting a portrait of what he sees in figurative, metaphorical language. And so he uses physical things, physical objects, certain colors, certain type of metals to paint this portrait of the risen Christ. And his feet like unto fine brass as they burn in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Again, this cannot be taken in a crass, rigid, wooden literalism. To do so would make Christ into something horrible, almost monstrous. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Ready? Look at verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. No different than those in the garden in John chapter 19. Whom are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. And those soldiers, with all their little puny weapons, fell backwards like dead men. What happens here? And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first, and I am the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. So notice, now, whether John died and was taken to heaven, we don't know. Whether or not, while John is there on the island of Patmos, heaven simply comes to earth, the curtains are rolled back, and John turns and he sees heaven come to earth, and he sees this heavenly divine vision of the glorified risen Christ on his throne. And what do you see? What was his impact? Did he just simply look there and just simply went Google-eyed? Did he simply admire it and then come back and write a book and make a movie? No, he fell as a dead man. He was overstruck and overpowered by the divine. Actually, it would seem here, in light of the transfiguration, my call to instruction in Matthew chapter 17, right? Verses what, 1 to 8? Peter, James, and John, to my knowledge, and it's not recorded that they fell to the ground. Right? So this experience probably was even more glorious and magnificent than the transfiguration, when John turns and sees the risen, glorified Christ He falls as a dead man. The wind was knocked out of his sails. He fell flat down. And he needed Jesus to touch him, to revive him. Look at Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Here's another reaction that you seldom hear about, those who've gone to heaven and come back. Verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. So God the Father is the one portrayed in Revelation 4 on his throne. Chapter 5 now, the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed as a lamb. And we know Jesus Christ doesn't walk on four legs. So once again, the symbolism, the metaphorical language that's being used. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Now look at verse 4. Have you heard of this reaction? And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Notice John's reaction. He broke out in tears. He was anxious to know what was in the seal, what was in the scroll. And no one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth, those who are already dead, was worthy to break the seals. And what was John's reaction? He cried. He cried profusely. And one of the elders said unto him, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, is verses 6 a physical capturing of Christ in heaven? Is he a lamb walking around with seven horns and seven eyes attached to him? If not, we have a problem, because none of that is found in Revelation 1, which I just read to you. John is the same human author, right? He describes John in Revelation 1, right? He's revealing Jesus to us in Revelation 1. Revelation 5, it's not the same image, is it? Here it's a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. You're going to take that literally? Beloved, you cannot take the book of Revelation in a crass, cold, hard, wooden, rigid literalism. If you do, you're going to make things into a science fiction movie, as many do today in the church. Now go back to the Old Testament, to Ezekiel 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. And I may have to apologize to the church and to the audience. We may not finish today. The reason being is I have so much evidence here, and I'm compelled to share it all. So, hang tight. Ezekiel chapter 3, look at verse 8 to 14. Watch this one. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. Now, is God interested in foreheads for the sake of foreheads? What's behind a forehead? Your brain. And what's in your brain? The real you. Mind, soul, affection, and will. We're talking about knowledge. God is going to take Ezekiel and give him a divine inspired message. Get this. That the intellect and the wisdom of his audience will not be able to withstand. So God here is not talking about Ezekiel walking up to Israelites in his day and bumping them with his forehead to forehead. And that ought to be an indicator how you understand the mark of the beast in Revelation chapter 13. A mark in the forehead You honestly think that John was talking about microchips and tattoos or some type of a technological implant? You're out of your mind. Here's an example of how the forehead is used symbolically. It is talking about matching wits, intellect with intellect, mind versus another mind. And an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not. So is God referring to the fact that Ezekiel somehow was born with a thick skull? I don't think so. Neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart and hear with thy ears. And I believe verses 10 goes back to that forehead reference of verse 8. We're talking about the inspired word of God being given into Ezekiel's heart and mind. Go, get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, Thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, whether they're going to like it or not, whether they're going to receive it or not, you have a mandate to give them a message. Then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, Blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. I heard also the noise of wings and of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and the noise of a great rushing. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and the heat of the Spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Notice that reaction of verse 14. He's living in the land of Judah. And he's lifted. And he's sent, just like Philip was transported from what? Samaria out to Gaza? That's a New Testament comparison. Ezekiel here is lifted up and he's sent to those in captivity. He goes amongst the Jews in Babylon. What a message. And God tells them, whether they're going to hear you or not, you are to speak my words. Like a pastor is to speak today, whether those in the pew are ready to hear it or willing to hear it. The message, if it's biblical, still must be given. Whether it's going to be tolerated or not. That's what my Bible says. And notice, this great wind, this great rushing, verses 12 and 13, he shares with us this experience of being caught up and taken to the captives. And when he arrives, beloved, he's in bitterness and in the heat. Now, the Hebrew word here means anger, hot anger. And the heat of the Spirit. Did you ever see that in these near-death experiences? I don't think so. Everything comes back with glowing, flowing words of, you still got a destiny to fulfill. And according to what this guy tells us here, these individuals no longer take life serious. They're no longer judgmental. It's just simply happy clappy, I'm back. Ezekiel, he's weighted down with bitterness. Why is he weighted down with bitterness? Beloved, he has a message that the people don't want to hear. But what? He is commanded to give that message. In the anger, and in the heat, and in the hotness of the Spirit that's inspiring him. Well, what about Brother Daniel? What about Brother Daniel? Let's turn to the book of Daniel and let's consider first and foremost, what about a lost king? What happened to a lost king when heaven comes to earth and troubles him with a dream or two. Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep broke from him. Now notice his reaction when heaven came to him in a dream. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. These people go to heaven, they're not troubled, they come back with unfinished business. Now here's a lost pagan king at the time. Nebuchadnezzar, at this point in his reign, is not a saved man. I believe he shares his salvation testimony in chapter 4. But notice, when heaven invaded Nebuchadnezzar's sleep, he didn't wake up and say, oh, I got unfinished destiny. No. He was shaken to his core. Well, turn to Daniel 4, verses 4 to 7. Daniel chapter 4, the king is also disturbed in another dream. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. Daniel 4, 4. So everything was hunky-dory at this time. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. So notice, afraid and troubled. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. It got him so rattled and so riled, he called the conference of the astrologers, the soothsayers, the wise men. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, and the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. Beloved, he was totally rattled. Then turn to Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, the last king of Babylon. He's having a drunken orgy. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before thousands. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, his concubines might drink therein. Now I'm going to make a comment here. Nearly 70 years earlier, Solomon's temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. The third and final invasion of that city. And all of the gold and the silver and all the utensils and all the things that were in the temple were confiscated by the Babylonians and brought to Babylon. Listen carefully. At this point, nearly 70 years after that, this clown takes out these vessels that were initially sanctified and set apart for Jehovah's use. And God's going to show his displeasure. Even though the temple was no longer standing and no longer in use, these gold and silver utensils that represented him and his son and were part of the service and worship of the true and living God, listen, still carried that sanctification. And this clown was desecrating and committing sacrilege, even though that temple had no longer stood for some 70 years. That thought crossed my mind for the very first time preparing for this. Wow. How do I know that? Well, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, and stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed. Let's see whether or not he found a new destiny. And his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. Now, without getting too graphic, in Hebrew, the joints of his loins were loosed. Some commentators imply, ready? He wet himself. He wet his pants. That was the impact of heaven coming in and crashing Belshazzar's party. Why? They took that which was reserved and set apart for God and were desecrating it. In spite of the fact, the temple was gone. But the utensils still carried that anointing, only reserved to the true and living God. Now you think on that, how that might be applied in modern day culture. Who are the holy vessels of the Lord today? God's saints. And when the world attempts to touch and desecrate those vessels, heaven may respond. Just a thought. Turn to Daniel 7. Now we're going to come to one of my favorite prophets. Daniel 7. What was Daniel's reaction to some of the things that he experienced and some of the things he had to witness? Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him dominion and glory in the kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, in his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Stop. When the high priest said to Jesus, I adjure thee, I put you on the spot, are you the Christ? This is what Jesus quoted back to Caiaphas. And Caiaphas knew exactly what Jesus was implying. And in verses 13 and 14 is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied, and his glorification and his enthronement as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when he ascended into heaven, Acts chapter 1, to the present day, he reigns, beloved, over all peoples, all nations, all languages. You don't need to wait for some future earthly kingdom. Jesus rules and reigns now. And notice, in what direction is Jesus going to get that kingdom? Not coming to earth to get a kingdom, but going up in his ascension before the Father to receive a kingdom. So what was the reaction to poor Daniel? I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. Look at verse 15. Beloved, Daniel is looking at a prophetic vision of events that would eventually be fulfilled, would eventually unfold itself and become a historical reality. And what was his reaction? Oh, I got unfinished business. I got a destiny. Oh, by the way, I'm not going to be too judgmental, and I'm not going to take life too serious. Even though he's going to be cast into a den of lions, I'm not going to take life serious. Pish posh. Mox nix. No sweat. No. Drop down to verse 28, same chapter. Hitherto is the end of the matter. So at the conclusion of this prophecy in chapter 8, as for me, Daniel, my cognitions much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter. I kept the matter in my heart. He didn't write a book. He didn't make a movie. I find these amazing. By the time chapter 8 is done, are the visions and the prophecy that he's beholding. In his mind, he was troubled. And his face changed. His countenance changed. But mums was the word. He kept it to himself. Chapter 8, look at verse 17. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid. This is Daniel having an angelic encounter. And fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep, on my face towards the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. Notice these reactions. He was afraid. Then verse 18, he was in a deep sleep. Face towards the ground. These visions were taking a toll on him physically. And what does this angelic being have to do? He has to revive and restore Daniel to continue receiving more prophetic revelation. And he has to touch him. John the Revelator. Jesus must touch to revive. Ezekiel, overwhelmed by what he sees, right? Angelic being, touch to revive, to restore, and to refresh. Beloved, you don't hear any of that in 90 minutes in heaven. Look, drop down to verse 27, same chapter. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. He's sick. He's fainted. I didn't hear any of that, or much at all, in the case for heaven. Daniel 10. Look at verse 5. Then lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with the fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as a lamp of fire. This almost sounds like Revelation chapter 1. Was John the Revelator borrowing similar language that you find in the Old Testament? His arms and his feet like the color of polished brass? Take verse 6 and then you compare Revelation 1. And the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude, or like the voice of many waters? And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quakening fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned into me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words. And when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep, or a trance, on my face, and my face toward the ground. Sorry, brothers and sisters, but these encounters that are found in my objective standard do not mirror what you hear by the prosperity preachers and their carousel ride with Jesus, or the choo-choo train ride with Jesus in heaven. Look at verse 10. And behold, the hand touched me. There's that touch, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee. Stand upright. for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thy heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. Look at verse 14. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face towards the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the Son of Man, there it is, touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake, and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision of my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remaineth no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Are you getting the picture? Then there came again and touched me, one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me, and said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, Let thy Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Are you following my words here? Where do you find? Touch. 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 Notice, when Daniel encountered all of these things, beloved, he was overwhelmed. When humanity or when earth comes in contact with the heavenly, with the divine, with the almighty, beloved, it will literally take the wind out of your sails. We see individuals passing out, faint, weak, unable to even speak about it, keeping it hush-hush within them, overwhelmed, overcome by the divine. And as you can see, Daniel's response, he didn't say, oh well, I can take life with a breeze. He became all the more serious because he wanted to know the meaning of all that he was seeing. He was serious. He was serious. John was so serious in Revelation 5 when nobody worthy was found to open up the seals and review the and to expose the content of the scroll, he bawled. We don't find this today in all of these out-of-body experiences or the prosperity preachers who have a chat with Jesus over a cup of coffee and cake. This is the objective standard. This is the standard that I'm using to bump against all these experiences. And the overwhelming majority, if not all of them, come up way short of what I see revealed in sacred scripture. Well, may God choose to bless his word.